I give you a warm welcome. The final reminder for the event on Thursday. Has a human race been specially created? There are some leaflets at the front. Do join us for that. On the Thursday, we normally meet at 7:45. We'll be beginning at 7:30. So do please come for that. Let's begin our worship together by singing from the White Hymn Book, 1173, God of Grace, Amazing Wonder. Pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that here we are gathered together, your people. And Lord, we come from different walks and different backgrounds, different educations, different parts of the country. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we have things in common. We are made by the God of heaven. We are loved by the God of heaven. And the God of heaven invites each one of us into relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we take communion shortly, we pray that the unleavened bread and the wine will remind us of that incredible sacrifice that was paid, that we who were lost might be brought back, that we who were dead might be raised to life, that we who were guilty might be declared not guilty, that we who had offended might be forgiven. And Lord, we thank you for the amazing message of the gospel, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's just have a time of quiet. Mark writes in chapter 15, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." Before we come around the communion table, let's sing together 580. 580. Mark continues, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.'" Let's just reflect on that.
A transgressor is one who breaks a law. I am a transgressor, for I have broken the law of God. The Bible says that everybody is a transgressor because everybody has broken the law of God. And yet Isaiah said he, the Saviour, will be numbered with us. He became a human being. He became clothed in flesh. He who was perfect, without sin, without the stain of Adam. And he died the death of a common criminal, that we, who are both common and criminal, might be adopted into the royal family of heaven, might be forgiven of everything we've done wrong. He bore our blame. He bore our guilt. He took our shame. And that is why this morning we come around the communion table. In his final supper with his followers, before the events of which Mark has been describing happened, he had a supper and he gave them bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." He gave them wine, "This is my blood shed for you." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," proclaiming his death until he comes again. If this morning you understand that you've broken God's law, and if this morning you understand that he was numbered as a transgressor, that you might be forgiven, take the bread and take the wine. If you don't fully understand it, or in your heart you know you don't believe, there's no shame in letting the bread and wine pass you by. But let each man judge himself. The bread represents his body broken. The wine in the cup represents his blood shed. By his death, we shall live. When offered the cup, retain it and we'll drink it together. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, your power and reign. The cup of the new covenant.
If anybody has a portion of scripture you'd like to read, feel free to do so now.
Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? For what is the space of my rest? Has my mind not been made of all these things?
Amen.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen.
Amen.
what having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us.
Amen.
I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me between quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He directs me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. You are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me now. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Amen. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart.
Every cold is love.
We've for quite a while now been looking at the life of Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. And today we're introduced to Elisha. Elisha, they sound very similar names. They are in some respects very similar men. They're also quite different. So I'm going to read from 1 Kings in the Bible, chapter 19 and verse 19. 1 Kings 19:19. Elijah has been feeling really down and really low. He's brought to God his complaints, which is the best place to bring it. And God has told him to leave that cave, to even leave the Mount of Sinai, and to go north, because there is work still to do. 1 Kings 19:19. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Okay. If I count correctly, three verses there. What on earth will we get from that? Well, I'm going to ask a question. Why did God call Elisha? We know that there are at least 6,999 other people who might have been chosen. God called this man called Elisha to succeed Elijah. Elijah is grown old. He's certainly grown weary. And God told Elijah to find this man, Elijah the son of Shaphat, Elisha the son of Shaphat, at Abel Meholah, which is 150 miles north. It's a long way. And Elijah evidently did that. And he found him. Well, why Elisha? There's a negative and there is a positive. First of all, let's look at what Elisha does not do. What does he not do? Well, in verse 18, just before our reading today, God speaks to Elijah. Elijah is feeling down and miserable. He said, "Everybody is worshipping idols in Israel apart from me. We're no better than our fathers." But God says to him, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Baal was a pagan god, an idol, a fertility god. And he was the most fashionable god in Israel at that time. The God of Israel was not fashionable. Does that sound familiar? Do we live in days of our own in which God is unfashionable? Now, you stick a Buddha statue in your garden, and that's actually rather fashionable. I went to, is it Home Base in Clitheroe? And I counted the styles of Buddha statue. Okay, there were six, maybe that's the right number, six different styles of Buddha statue. Now, I do know a little thing or two about Buddha. There's actually different Buddhas there, but I suspect most people who use them for ornamentation in their garden don't know that, if it makes a difference. But that, to me, is a fashionable God, not that the Buddha even claimed to be a god, but he is worshipped, kind of. Again, if you have... I call it the idol of love. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible says God is more loving than anyone else. It says God is love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. God is a God of love. But there is an idol today. I call it the God of love idol, because the God of love idol is crafted into the image of man. And the God of love idol says, you can live as you please. Because after all, God is a God of love. Well, the God of the Bible is rather more complicated than that. He is entirely loving, yet he is entirely righteous. And there is no contradiction between the two. Perhaps those of you who are parents know that when you have to discipline a child, you are not actually compromising your love. You don't stop loving them for that period of time in which you have to apply discipline, and then when the discipline is over, you go back to being loving again. There is no contradiction in a parent. In fact, I would go further. I would say the parent who refuses to discipline a child is most unloving. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. I can see one parent looking at a child with a smile there. Baal is fashionable, but Elisha is not interested in following the latest fashion. He's interested in following truth. Truth is seldom fashionable. So when lots of other people in Israel are bowing down to this idol called Baal, Elisha has refused to do it. He's a great man because of what he has not done. Not only has he not bowed to Baal, but evidently part of the worship of Baal involved kissing a statue of him. Baal was, of course, a fertility god. It kind of makes sense in a warped way. A fertility god was responsible for making sure that bodies could reproduce, but also that the crops in the fields will be plentiful and abundant. And I imagine there were lots of other farms around the farm of Shaphat. And the owners of those farms were busily praying to Baal and bowing before him and kissing his statue to ensure that their crops were going to prosper. I assume Shaphat is a believer. He gives his son a godly name. My God is salvation, or God saves. And there may have been pressure on Elisha's family. Notice he's engaged in agricultural work. And there may have been neighbours standing on the equivalent of the gatepost with their arms folded saying, well, you can plough that field all you like, but if you're not going to pray to Baal, you're wasting your time. Elisha evidently has none of it. He will not kiss the idol. He will not bow to it. He is of a minority of people. There are only 7,000 of them. Often we like to be in a majority. We like to be in a crowd. Elisha is happy to be part of a minority. He's happy to be unpopular. He's happy to make a stand for that which is right and that which is true. Elijah finds him ploughing. Now, does he know he's going to be called to be a prophet? We have no evidence that he does. He's probably angry and upset by what is going on around him. And yet he does not allow that to distract him from the work before him. There is a field that needs ploughing. Of course, his righteous indignation at the state of Israel may want him to ignore such lowly work. But we find him working. Even the worldly wise know that if you want something doing, you give it to the busy. Elisha is not sitting at home. He's not even sitting under a tree. Elijah finds him working. There is work to be done. Some have suggested that Elisha comes from quite a well-to-do background. We know that there are 24 oxen at work here. One commentator says that doesn't mean he's wealthy. It could mean that all the neighbours have pooled their animals together to get the land ploughed. Maybe. But then if Shaphat has a field which requires so many oxen, he probably wasn't short of a bob or two. Sometimes God calls the lowly, like Amos. Sometimes God calls those who live at the courts, like Isaiah. Sometimes God calls the middling sort. They have land to inherit and land to plough, but neither are they beneath working it themselves. He's busy with his 12 yoke of oxen. Is there any significance in the 12? Does it refer to the number of the tribes? Does it refer to what could otherwise be a very complete and perfect life living on the family farm? Shaphat will not live forever. One day he will pass it on and he will have a perfectly respectable, happy life on that farm. And he will make a stand for God in his family and in his community. But God has plans for Elisha. I don't know whether Elisha knew them, but in the previous section in verse 16, God is speaking of Elisha on Mount Sinai. God has chosen him to become the next major prophet in Israel, even if he does not know it. I don't know how easy it was for Elijah to find him. Abel Mahola probably wasn't a huge place. We're told Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Where's the greeting? Where's the introduction? Where's the, hello, you know, may I have a word with you? I've got some input. Now, Elijah is not perhaps known for his politeness and courtesy. We also know he's been feeling down in the dumps. He passes by him while he's working, and his outer garments he puts on him. Well, if anyone did that to me, I would think it rather strange. And yet in verse 20, Elisha knows exactly what it means. He knows what it means. He left the oxen and ran after him. I imagine that Elisha has heard of Elijah. I imagine that Elijah is something of a hero to him. There are so few of us who are being faithful. He's our leader, he's our role model, he is our example. Until a few verses ago, Elijah had not heard of Elisha. And yet I think God had used Elijah to bolster the faith of Elisha. When this strange old man comes up to him and puts upon him his mantle, he knows whose mantle it is. And he knows at that point that God is calling him to follow Elijah. Be under me, be under my authority. Wear as I wore, do as I did. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. We then get a strange exchange. Well, Elisha's is not strange, it seems quite reasonable. Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. I get the impression that Elijah throws the mantle over him and then just walks away. Because Elisha runs after him. But then Elisha thinks, well, my father, we know he's called Shaphat, we're not sure about the mother. He wants to kiss them. He won't kiss Baal, but he'll kiss his mum and dad. You see, his mum and dad are not idols. They he would honour, but he doesn't put them before God. They he would love and respect, but he will put God first. He says, let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you. It is very tempting at this point to criticise Elisha in light of what the Lord teaches in Luke chapter 9, which I shall read. Luke chapter 9. I'll read from verse 58. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Can we use that passage there to say Elisha was already compromised in his call? Well, most commentators say not. What we have here in the 9th of Luke are people who are delaying and objecting to following Jesus by putting family first, to putting the affairs of the world first. Is that what Elisha is doing here? Well, the answer may be found in what Elijah says to him. He said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Well, for a start, Elijah gives him that permission. But that expression, for what have I done to you, can be interpreted a number of ways. Perhaps it's difficult to translate. I would understand it as saying, go back again, I'm not stopping you. Or go back and say goodbye, it's God who has called you, not me. Either way, permission is granted. But notice also that Elisha seeks that permission first. In Luke chapter 9, the people to whom the Lord is speaking are looking for an excuse not to follow. You'll always find an excuse not to follow Jesus Christ. People will laugh at me. I'm too busy. I don't fully understand everything. My family won't like it. My friends will laugh at me. We could keep on going. I don't think Elisha is looking for an excuse here. He's already submitted to Elijah, seeking his permission, but wanting to honour his godly mother and father. Elijah grants that permission. In verse 21, Elisha accepts the offer. He turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. Okay. This section is good news for Israel. It was not good news for the oxen. Presumably he did go back to the family. The text doesn't say that he did. I think he did. So the yoke of oxen, the 12th that he was in charge of, he slaughtered them, boiled their flesh. He takes the equipment, the plough, uses that for the fuel, gave it to the people, and they ate. Now, I would have thought a plough, in an agricultural society, was rather valuable equipment. Likewise, I would have thought oxen, you know, there may well be other bits of meat around which could have been eaten. Note what Elisha is doing here. Quite contrary to the idea of him going, you know, he doesn't really want to go. He wants to say goodbye to mum and dad. He takes his plough and he destroys it. Why? Because I'm never going to use it again. I also wonder if he destroys it to remove the temptation. While he knows there's a perfectly good plough in that barn, he's always got the option. He's always reserved it to go back if things don't work out. You know, this Elijah, he's often up and down, and the state of the nation, he burns his bridge. He burns his bridge. I always remember that second shortest verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And when she and her family were fleeing from Sodom as it was being destroyed, they were told, do not look back. And she did. Was she looking back because she was already missing it? When the Israelites left Egypt, so many of them were remembering the cucumbers and the cabbages, strangely forgetting the overseers and the whips. When he wants to go back to his mum and dad, he's not saying, Elijah, I'm not really sure if I want to follow you. We know straight away. Having received the call of God, he says, my old life is now over. A new life begins. And when you become a Christian, and if you do become one, by the way, don't feel you have to burn your car. It makes a terrible mess. The neighbours won't like it. But in one respect, we totally leave behind the things which held us back. When we become a Christian, we are to repent. We are to turn around. Becoming a Christian is not just a bit of self-help. No, my life isn't quite right. I just need something extra to fill in the gap. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come and be born again. Start afresh. Be a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Be a man or a woman of tomorrow, not a man or a woman of your yesterday. He is utterly committed to the call of God. Furthermore, notice how he's already wanting to bless people. I imagine an ox has a fair bit of meat upon it. I don't know. Never killed one. Not likely to try. Never eaten any. He gave it to the people and they ate. Now, we know that Elisha, part of Elisha's call from God is to judge Israel. Verse 17, any who escape Jehu, Elisha will kill. Well, he started killing oxen already. And though he comes to judge, he begins his ministry by blessing. There is a farewell feast. I'm going to burn my plough, and my two oxen are also today going to die, and you're going to have the feast of the year. From the very outset, he was generous. What does the Lord love? A generous giver. And then the final section, he arose and followed Elijah and became a mighty man. He became his servant. Oh, I thought Elisha was a... You know, when you think of Old Testament characters, David, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, surely he's somewhere at the top. He becomes the servant of Elijah. He comes from not a wealthy background, but certainly they have a bit of money. He has the authority to destroy a perfectly good plough. And he becomes a servant. In 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, he's described as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That is menial work. To wash somebody else's hands for them. Or in New Testament parlance, to wash their feet. So often, when God calls people, they are to do menial work. Work which the world would say is far beneath them. But I tell you, as I've told you perhaps on previous occasions, there is no greater call or accolade than to be a servant of God. By becoming the servant of Elijah, he is the servant of God. And Elijah has not got long to live and minister. But Elisha is being given the opportunity to learn from Elijah. He hasn't spent 3 years at prophet school. He hasn't read a manual on how to be a prophet in ancient Israel. And it doesn't come naturally. He agrees to become a servant because while he serves Elijah, he will be able to watch the old man and learn from him. Part of the reason we Christians gather together as a church is that we might learn from each other. Of course, you can be a Christian and not go to church. Going to church does not make you a Christian. I have a friend who recently came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I said, are you going to come to church on Sunday? And he said, you told me a Christian doesn't need to go to church. Touché. But what I would say is that if you love God, you'll love his people. And if you want to serve God, you'll serve his people. Elisha begins a great ministry as the servant of a crotchety old man. Look at the way he addresses him. he is stingy with the words. Where's the greeting? Where's the warmth? For Elijah, it's very matter of fact. But he still has much to teach. I like reading the old Puritans. And I'll be honest with you, I think for much of the time they were a miserable bunch. And some of their sentences just go on and on and on, and I think, end it and start a new paragraph. But my, those old men of 300 years ago have a thing or two still to teach. Elisha is going to become a great man of God because of what he doesn't do, but also because of what he does do. He's a worker. He's humble. He's generous. And he knows that by serving Elijah, he's serving the God of Elijah. And I pray for all of us here today, and for myself especially, that for however many years or months or weeks I and we have left, we'll be like Elisha, hearing that call and responding to it. Amen. Let's sing together 201. 201. Say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now, evermore. Amen. Amen.